It was 1939, and King George VI was in his study, and he was preparing his Christmas Day address to the nation. And while he was doing it, his young daughter, Elizabeth, came into the room with something for Dad. And it was a poem that she had come across in her reading. And I wouldn't be surprised if every single person here wouldn't know what that was. And some of you, I'm not sure. I was going to say some of you might even be old enough to have remembered the poem when he actually read it out on the radio. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light, that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he said to me, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." Written by a lady, Minnie Louise Haskins, who I know absolutely nothing about. We can go into the new year with a sense of optimism, or we can go into the new year with a sense of, shall I say, realism. Because if we were to read what is actually happening in and around us, not just here but globally, we would realize that the world is full of unrest, it's full of violence, it's full of confusion, it's full of argument. Christians all over the world seem to be coming to agree that we're becoming more and more marginalized. Premier Radio did a survey not long ago, and 90% of the survey felt that they were victims of prejudice in this country because of their faith in Jesus. 93% believe that Christianity is being marginalized in the country, and at least 50% actually testified to prejudice in their own lives. Terribly sad. Terribly sad. And we're hearing constantly of anecdotes of people who've even been dismissed from their work because of their refusal to keep quiet where the Lord Jesus is concerned. And you and I are going to, in the next few hours, begin a brand new year. And how are we going to do it? If you like, in the light of the fact that the start of my talk was pretty gloomy. Incidentally, I woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't get back to sleep. So I went through my talk to you this morning, and within moments I was fast off. But this just bears out the truth. A lady spoke to me just a week ago at church. She said, "I do love listening to your tapes. I take them to bed and I listen to them when I can't get to sleep." Isn't that lovely? I think she thought it might have been a compliment. I don't know whether I took it as such. But how do you and I go into a year that could seem quite ominous, and I've not even mentioned Brexit? How do we cope with the fact that we go out, as Minnie Haskins says, into the darkness? Unknown. How do we do it? Well, if you ask King David, he would say, "Why don't you go out singing?" Because that's what he did. What I would do normally, faced with difficult circumstances, faced with crises, first of all, I would probably lose sleep, and then I would take fright. But King David says, "No, why don't you sing?" And that's what he did, because that psalm that we just read just now, Psalm number 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You'll notice, by the way, three or four times we get this funny little word, Selah, at the end of a line. Somebody thought that this could possibly mean pause while David changed a guitar string. I don't think it means that. But sometimes people have thought that it means to measure or weigh something in the balances, to size something up. I don't know. Somebody also thought that it was associated, because of the very sound of the word, with praise. Well, that may be true too. Some people think that it means to simply pause. Some people think that it means to pour over something in the same way as you would pour over a map before you went on a walk or on a journey. I don't know. But whatever it means, I think it probably means get your head around this lot. And that's what I want to do with you, first of all, this morning, to look at this little tiny psalm and see how King David coped with this awful, awful crisis in his life. Let me remind you of it. Many foes are rising against me. People are saying that God has abandoned me. 11 years before this, something like 11 years before this, King David sinned with Bathsheba. You remember that he had sent his men to war and he'd stayed home. He should have gone to war. He was in the wrong place. And most certainly in the wrong place at the wrong time, because he saw a beautiful woman bathing down below, and you know what happened. They had intercourse, and a baby was on the way. In order to cover this up, you remember, David called Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the war in order to, as it were, make it possible for the forthcoming baby to be known as Uriah's, and it didn't work. And so David ordered that Uriah be put into the fiercest part of the battle so that he could be killed. And Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the priest comes to David and says, "From now onwards, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." That was prophetic. It came true to the letter. David and Bathsheba's newborn son dies, you remember. 2 years later, Amnon, David's firstborn, rapes Tamar, David's daughter, by another wife. Absalom, who was, I hope I'm not confusing you, forget all this, it's only sort of to fill in the picture. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, hates Amnon and eventually murders him. And 7 years later, Absalom rebels and runs away and leads a conspiracy against King David. I would say that that was dysfunctional. In fact, frankly, I need a stronger word to describe that family. In line with Nathan's prophecy, Absalom violates David's wives. The code was that taking over the king's wives was, as it were, suggestive of taking over the throne itself. And Absalom goes around the streets and the countryside, and he canvasses support. He makes vague promises to the people who are going to follow him. That would never happen in our day and generation, of course, but it happened then. And the climax was that one day a messenger came to King David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone out after Absalom." To put the story into context, of course, David had married far too many wives. If he had read the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm sure he had, he would have seen God's instructions to the people of God if and when they ever chose to have a king. And there were three things that God absolutely forbade the country to allow the king to have. First of all, he mustn't have too many horses. In other words, he mustn't think in terms of battle power. And he mustn't have too much silver and gold, or it'll go to his head. And the third one was, he mustn't have too many wives, lest his heart turn away. And I think it was wife number four, a girl called Maaka, who married David, probably only because of politics. She came from a neighboring tribe, and David probably thought that at least this would be one tribe that would never come against us if I'm married to the daughter of the king. And so they married, and the result was Absalom. David hears that Absalom is on the way. He's got a sword probably in one hand and a spear in the other, and he's going to be perfectly happy to eliminate his father so that he can have the throne. And so David does the sensible thing. He leaves the palace and goes on the run. He leaves 10 concubines to look after the house. And one of the first things that happens when he begins his run from Absalom, that he bumps into somebody who he didn't really want to bump into. It was a man called Shimei, and Shimei was a relative of the late King Saul. And when David got to the village where Shimei lived, there came out, this is what the scripture says, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You're a man of blood. Could this be true, says David? And of course, if you're at your wit's end, and everything is dark and dismal and uncertain, you are likely to believe any old nonsense. Have you noticed that in your own life, by the way? That when you're low spiritually, even the most trivial thing grows in size, and somehow you can listen to the lies of the evil one and even at times actually believe those lies. David had, incidentally, this is another little part of the story, David had urged that the Ark of the Covenant, which had been in his control, should be taken back to Jerusalem. The symbol of God's presence, therefore, is no longer there. And David is, to all intents and purposes, on his own. And the question comes, of course, could things be possibly worse? What do you do? What do you do when things are bleak? So many aspects of our lives that can bring sleepless nights and crippling fear. Could be family, it could be health, it could be past failure, it could be past sin, it could be to do with our job, it could be to do with our finances. The list is endless. But what do we do? Well, we face up to it and we acknowledge that it's there. And then in a way that is almost supernatural, we can begin to see a little more clearly. Once we've assessed where we are, it may be spiritually, it may be physically, it may be in terms of our church life, it may be in terms of our family life, we can begin to go forward. And in David's case, he went forward by not just facing the facts, but confirming certainties. I might have told you before that when we first came back to North Devon to live, we did quite a number of house parties on Dartmoor. And I remember distinctly the very first visit, because on the first night of the house party, the warden of the national park came to give a talk. And I remember absolutely nothing of the talk except just one, as it were, single sentence. He was talking about Dartmoor fog. And he was saying that Dartmoor fog was different than anybody else's fog. He said that sometimes Dartmoor fog comes down, as it were, out of a blue sky. And he says it can be so, so intense that you can't see your hand in front of your face. And he said there is a cardinal rule on the moor. When this happens, make sure that you find somewhere solid for your feet and stay there. Find somewhere solid for your feet and stay there. He said, don't go prancing around trying to find your way out of the fog, because things will get even worse. Find somewhere solid for your feet. David is in a fog. Absalom is on his way to kill him. He doesn't know the extent of the revolt against him in terms of the nation. He is in the dark. What does he do? He reminds himself of what he knows about his God. Now, the scholars say, actually, that at this particular stage in David's life, he wasn't particularly close to the Lord. Apparently, they say he hadn't written a decent psalm for quite a long time. And I suppose in modern parlance, he was in a state of backsliding. Don't know how they work that out, but that's what they say. But when push came to shove, he remembered something about his God. First of all, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. And I cry aloud, and you answer. What's that? Five things, is it, about God that you and I can take out into 2018 with confidence. First of all, it's the word Lord. You, O Lord, it's in capital letters, which means it's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the word that means the self-existent one who wants to come and meet with his people. It's a God who has come down. It's the word that came out of the burning bush when Moses asked God to tell him his name so that he could tell the people back in Egypt who had sent him, tell them that I am has sent you. It's that wonderful, wonderful title of our God, which eventually becomes the title of our Lord Jesus. You remember in the New Testament, you get over and over again the I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And I might possibly have shared with this with you before, because it blessed me so much when somebody once gave me a New Testament that was written with Jewish roots in mind. And as I began to read through John's Gospel, I came across some hidden I ams. I challenge you to do that yourself. You can find them ever so easily. And they're hidden because our English translation has added words sometimes before and sometimes at the end, so that the actual I am bit is, as it were, covered up. It's camouflaged. So, for example, in John chapter 4, with the woman at the well, do you remember the Lord Jesus met her? And the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And the Lord Jesus said, well, according to the New International Version, I who speak to you am he. But in fact, my Jewish roots New Testament simply says in capital letters, I am. And that Samaritan woman would have remembered the burning bush. And she would have remembered that that was exactly what Moses had on that occasion out in the wilderness. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus has sent his disciples over the lake. They come across a huge storm. The Lord Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And what he says to them, he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." But my Jewish roots, New Testament simply says in capital letters, "Don't be afraid, I am." In John chapter 8, three occasions, "I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be." No, "I am." "I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am." And John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the classic one is in John chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Jewish soldiers are coming towards him to arrest him. And they shout out, and he shouts back, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And those Jewish soldiers heard the very words that Moses had heard in the burning bush. And that is why the Bible says, when they heard Jesus say, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So significant. If you analyze those little verses, you've got, "I am for the seeker. I am for the fearful. I am for the unbeliever." In fact, you've even got an "I am" for God's enemies themselves. It is the key word that you and I can keep on hanging on to as we go into a new year, or as we go into a new day, or as we go into a new week. Jesus says, "I am." "But you, O Lord, O Lord." But then David says, "You are a shield about me." You're my protector. You're my defender. God had used that lovely expression when he was introducing himself to Abraham back in the early chapters of Genesis. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision and said, "Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward." And this is the bit about God that I want to remind myself is mine as I go into a new year. Yes, he's my Lord, he's my I am, but he's also my protector, my defender. Another psalm puts it like this: "God is a safe place to hide, ready to help when we need him. We stand fearless at the cliff edge of doom, courageous in sea storm and earthquake, before the rush and the roar of oceans, the tremors that shift mountains." And you say, "I don't remember that psalm." What about this? "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled." A safe place to be. Back during the last war, no, not the last war, the 39-45 war, a young Nazi wanted to join the youth movement and had to go through quite a grilling in terms of interviews and assessments before he was allowed in. And at one of the interviews, the panel asked him what seemed to be quite a simple little question, and it was this: "Where do you live?" And the young man said, "Well, I live in Germany." "No, that's not good enough," they said. "Try again." "Well, I live in Hamburg." "No, try again." And then he had a brainwave. "I know where I live," he said. "I live in the Third Reich." And they said, "No, that's wrong. Try one more time." He said, "I don't know what to say." And they told him this. He said, whenever anyone asks you where you live, you will always say, I live in Hitler. That young man became a Christian and began to understand the sheer joy that the Apostle Paul had, first of all, and then passed on to his readers and eventually to the people in Abbotsham. What it is to be in Christ. I very often remember the last time I visited a dear friend of mine, Les. He was sleeping soundly, and I didn't really want to wake him up. We knew that one day, very, very soon, he was going to be with Jesus. And I just sat there. And as I was sitting, I looked at the mantelpiece. And there on the mantelpiece, in a lovely, beautiful frame, was what turned out to be Les's favorite verse. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And I let Les sleep. But when I got home, I said, oh, I wish I'd woken him up. We'd have had a lovely chat. Because I'd have said to Les, where do you live? And he said, in England. And I say, try again. Oh, well, I live in Bickington. Try again. And then it would dawn on him, because he would look at the mantelpiece. I know where I live. I live in the secret place of the Most High, the safest place in the world to be. Incidentally, I went home and I looked up on Google, Mrs. Google, she knows everything. And I looked up, for example, the 10 loveliest places to be, and I've forgotten what they were, and the 10 healthiest places. But then I looked up the 10 safest places. And would you believe that in that list of 10 are Chumley and Shebbia? How about that? Living in the secret place. But then David says, yes, you're all that, but you're also my glory. My glory. As I said just now, the impression I get from reading about David is that at this particular point, the only person who really had the glory was David himself. And now he transfers it. He transfers it to his God. And that's what you and I can do, brothers and sisters. We dispense with the glory and we make sure that he has it all. Paul said, we with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. But also David says, yes, you're my Lord, you're my shield, you're my glory, you are the lifter of my head. The lower a person gets, the lower his head sags. Have you noticed that? I've noticed it in my own life. And the idea here is it's an expression for restoring someone who is down and out into a place of dignity again. You get it, for example, in the story of Joseph, when he's in prison. You remember in Potiphar's prison, and there are two men there with him, the butler and the baker, and they have dreams, and Joseph talks to the cupbearer, and he says this, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. He will lift up your head. It's chin up. That's what it is. Do you remember saying it to your children? If they were a bit down in the dumps, and very often, you know, that stoical way that we English deal with things, chin up, chin up. And God says to you and me today, come on, lift your chin, chin up. Why? Because I will lift your head. And then he listens and he answers prayer. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. And it's a Selah business, this. Get your head around that. It's not going to be Absalom's decrees that are going to come from Jerusalem. It's going to be the decrees of God Almighty, Sovereign Lord. And can you imagine just how very much that's going to be lifting David's spirit as he continues on his run? The third thing is simply this.